We'll continue in our series in the Gospel of Matthew. So if you have your Bibles and you'd like to follow with us, we'll be in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. And of course, Jesus has been teaching in the temple. And then as he is leaving the temple, he tells the disciples, "Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here, one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." So that's as he's leaving the temple. And he goes over to the Mount of Olives. And there his disciples ask him, "Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" And then as they're there overlooking the temple complex from the Mount of Olives, Jesus answers them. And we call this the Olivet Discourse. And we've been in this for several weeks now, and kind of the key interpretive challenge here is to determine the time frame for the future events that Jesus is describing. We said that was these terms, preterism or futurism. Is he speaking about events that, from our perspective, have already been fulfilled, particularly in that 70 AD crisis? Or is he speaking also of events that are yet in the future, even for us, things that have not been fulfilled? And we've been dealing with this for several times already. I think one of the keys to interpreting this discourse we find in verse 21, "Then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." And I think that's a good marker, because what Jesus is describing here is a time of tribulation, suffering, anguish, so great that it stands alone in the history of the world. So that it's not merely a great tribulation, but it is the great tribulation, because it stands alone. And that's one helpful fulcrum that this whole discourse revolves around. And then we looked last time at this other hint that we find in verse 34. And this is probably the most challenging verse for a futuristic interpretation. Sometimes people say, well, then this just completely eliminates that. But Jesus says in verse 34, "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." And you see why that's difficult? Because that implies that everything that Jesus has just described is supposed to be completely fulfilled within the lifespan of this generation. And yes, to me it seems clear this generation has to mean this generation, the generation then living at the time of this discourse. However, as we look closer, you see Jesus says, "This generation shall not pass till all these things shall be fulfilled." All these things. And notice in the previous verse, in verse 33, he also says, "all these things." But he says, when you see all these things, know that it is near. So what he's referring to, he's not talking about everything. When he says all these things, but all these things are speaking about the signs that precede the coming of the Son of Man. Those things. "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." In other words, every one of these signs will come to pass, and some of the very disciples he's speaking to will live to see it. And then finally, we made this point that Jesus says, "This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." However, the Greek word translated here, "fulfilled," doesn't necessarily imply completion or total fulfillment. Technically speaking, the Greek word here, genetai, may be understood as an ingressive aorist rather than a consummative aorist. Don't worry about that, but the point is that the type of word that is used here can be given different senses, and there's nothing that says we have to understand it as complete fulfillment. It has this other very valid and common ingressive sense. so that the phrase could very properly be rendered, till all these things come to pass, or even till all these things begin to come to pass. As one commentator put it, the words do not necessarily imply more than the commencement of a process, the first unrolling of the scroll of the coming ages. And so it was. Every one of these signs came to pass to the letter within the lifespan of that generation living at the time of this discourse. Their eyes saw all these things. Even the terrible destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, which Jesus described in great detail in the Gospel of Luke, that all came to pass, just as he said it would. In fact, every sign that Jesus said would precede his second coming has already taken place. Let that sink in. Every sign that Jesus said would precede his second coming has already taken place. But these signs only began to be fulfilled in that generation. They're not finished. They're not fully completed. And that's why we still see, even in our own day, wars, famines, pandemics, earthquakes, believers being hated, persecuted, and killed, and many false prophets who deceive many. We still see this, don't we? We still have the signs. And yet the coming of the Son of Man in the clouds of heaven, this hasn't happened yet. All the tribes of the earth mourning when every eye sees him. The angels sent with a great sound of a trumpet to gather together his elect from the four winds. These things haven't happened. The second coming of Jesus Christ still lies in the future. And it also appears there's one other event that we can say still lies in the future. And that's the one that Jesus tightly connects with his own second coming. That's the Great Tribulation. Because in verse 29, Jesus says that the coming of the Son of Man will commence not just after, but immediately after the tribulation of those days. So, I think to me that settles this preterist-futurist debate. We talked about some of the possible ways to read this from a preterist perspective, but those really didn't, I don't think, lined up with everything that we see in context here. I think the best way to view this is, yes, there were things that were fulfilled in that generation, but that was just the beginning. That was just a prelude. And we're not to the end even of these signs. They've all taken place. We see them every day. I think we are in this point now where the coming of the Lord is now imminent. We're to be ready. And that's what we're getting in the remainder of this chapter. So let's pick it up here in verse 35. Jesus says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." So when he says heaven and earth shall pass away, it's not as if heaven and earth will at some point forever cease to exist. No, but rather they will be so fully and completely renewed as to constitute a new heaven and a new earth. And this is the final order of existence that the coming of Christ will begin to usher in. And then in the latter part of verse 35, "My word shall not pass away." He's just emphasizing what he's teaching here. My words are so firmly established, so certainly to be accomplished. And then verse 36. "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." That is this day of the coming of the Son of Man. And in the Gospel of Mark, we read this, "No man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father." How do we understand that? Jesus says the Son doesn't even know the day or the hour. Now, of course, as God, Jesus knows all things. He doesn't lack any of the divine attributes. He is omniscient. So how do we understand this saying? We understand this with respect to Jesus, not considered in his deity, but rather considered in his humanity. Jesus himself affirmed in the Gospel of John, "I have not spoken of myself, But the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. But when it comes to the specific day and the specific hour of the Lord's return, the Father gave him nothing to say. It's not part of what Christ was sent to proclaim. And we're not intended to know the day and the hour of the coming of the Son of Man. But rather, we're to be ready. Continually ready for the Lord's return. And that's the theme of the rest of this chapter, and most of the next chapter as well. Readiness. Let's read verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. He said it's going to be like this. This sudden coming is going to be like what happened in the flood. Those pre-flood people. When Noah was building the ark, we sometimes, if we're teaching this in Sunday school, we talk about how the rest of the people sort of make fun of Noah and everything. That's not explicitly recorded in the Old Testament that he was mocked that way, but probably some people saw him building that ark. It's certainly possible he may have hired some of these people to help him build the ark. But even though they saw it, did anyone know about the judgment of God? Even if they'd heard what God told Noah about the rain and the flood that was to occur, evidently, they didn't care. They didn't internalize that. If they heard it at all, they thought it was foolish. And so they just, like Brother Jim said this morning, they were just doing business as usual, going about their everyday life, eating, drinking, marrying, and it was just living on the earth. Until one day, suddenly, the flood came. It says they knew not until the flood came and took them all away. They were swept away by this judgment that they didn't even expect. Now, maybe they should have expected it. Maybe they saw enough that they really needed to have seen this, but they were still oblivious. And they were swept away in judgment. That's this very same way that the coming of the Son of Man will be. There are many in the world who will be completely ignorant of the coming of the Son of Man, and it will fall on them and sweep them away just as suddenly as it swept away those in the flood. That's how the coming of the Son of Man will be. Verse 40. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. And so this is talking about this separation that occurs suddenly at the coming of the Son of Man. Now, there's a couple of different ways we could understand this. And really, I think in the end it doesn't make a great deal of difference. But these that are taken, does that mean that they are taken to the Lord, or is it that they are taken in judgment? You could understand it either way. So, for instance, sometimes it could be speaking about sinners being taken away to judgment, as in the parable of the tares, where he says, let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. He says that he goes on to say, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. The picture we get there from that parable is that the tares are taken out, and then it's the wheat that is left, and then they shine forth as the a sun in the kingdom of their Father. And that also would sort of line up with what we see about this reference to Noah. Because it says in verse 39, knew not until the flood came and took them all away. The ones taken there were the ones taken in the judgment. So that's one way you could read that. I think you could also read it the other way, that it's the saints who are being taken away to glory, and then those left are left for judgment. And we have scriptures that speak about it that way. So in John 14, Jesus said, "I go and prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you unto myself." Actually, that's the same Greek word here for take, to receive. "I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." And even here, this has a parallel even within the Olivet Discourse, because what did we read in verse 31? It was about those angels who would come. And who did they gather? They didn't gather the people to judgment. They gathered the elect. I don't know if I don't think we have to nail down exactly which way it is. Actually, both of those are true. The main point here is that there's a solemn separation that occurs in connection with the coming of the Son of Man. And again, it's unexpected to these who are taken in judgment. Verse 42, "Watch therefore." Watch, that means we use the word watch to like you're looking at something and watching something. That's not really the sense here. Watch means to be watchful. It means to stay awake. You know how they had the first watch and the second watch? That means you're on guard duty at night. You need to stay awake. You can't fall asleep. Watch. Verse 42, "Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come." You don't know when he's coming. So if you don't know, if you know that he's coming, but you don't know when he's coming, you need to be ready so that when he does come, amen, you'll be ready. That's the point. We can remain ready even though we don't know the day or the hour. Verse 43, "But know this, that if the goodman or the master of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be ye also ready. For in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." In such an hour as ye think not. That even goes a step further. It's not that you just don't even know, but you don't even think that this hour would be it. It's in a very unexpected time. But isn't this interesting? Jesus compares his coming to a thief coming in the night. Now, you know about thieves. They don't send you a letter in advance telling you when they're coming. The whole point of being a thief is that you don't know when they're coming. And he said, if you did know, what would you do? You would have stayed up. You would have been there with your shotgun ready for them. Jesus said, that's how my coming's going to be. As a thief in the night. And this is not the only place that we have that kind of language. Turn with me, if you would. I want you to see this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Paul uses the very same language in reference to the coming of the Son of Man, the coming of the day of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. And when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep, as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. And they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him." So there you go. That's a very similar idea to what Jesus is saying here. He's coming as a thief in the night. We need to be awake. Don't go to sleep. Don't get drunk. That's what people do at night. But you're not children of the night. You're children of the day. Stay awake. Be ready. And not only Paul has this, but Peter as well. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. He says very similar things here. And Peter was right there listening to the Olivet Discourse. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Isn't that interesting? This is just like what Jesus said about heaven and earth will pass away. Verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be? In all holy conversation or conduct and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him, that is, found by him, in peace, without spot, and blameless. So there it is again, the same idea. We need to be diligent, to be ready, so that when he comes, we are found by him in peace. All right, now let's return to Matthew chapter 24, and we'll finish this chapter, and we'll be done. Matthew 24, verse 45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat or food in due season? Blessed is that servant, whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. Do you see this? He's talking about his servants. The idea is that this servant has been left with a job, left with a task. This servant here is the ruler over his household. And what is he supposed to do? He's supposed to give food to those in his household. This is a special job. I think this is speaking about the Lord's ministers. What are they to do? Well, it's just like what Jesus told Peter. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. And he says, if you're faithful in this work, when the Lord comes, he's going to make you ruler over all things. All his goods. That's a blessing. That's a blessed promise. And I don't think we just have to take that to only be referring to ministers. That's a special work here. But every servant has a particular work. And if you're faithful in that work, when the Lord comes and he sees that faithfulness, he's going to put you over all his goods. He's going to bless you for your faithfulness.
Amen.
That's a great encouraging promise to us. Whatever God has given you to do, whatever God has spiritually gifted you to do, do it. Do it heartily as unto the Lord. Knowing this, that he's coming back and one day he's going to come back and he's either going to find you faithfully obeying and serving him, or he's going to find you slacking. Or worse than this, verse 48. But if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, strike them, beat them, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's a very stern warning. And who's he speaking to? The world? No. The servants. The servants. Even though this man is a servant, and he has a place among the fellow servants, yet ultimately he ends up not partaking of eternal life, but rather of eternal judgment. Is this really a possibility for servants of Christ? Yes. Yes, it is. Think about Judas. Was Judas really an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ? Of course he was. Certainly, Jesus himself named him an apostle. And in Acts 1, Peter affirms, he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. And Peter also refers to the ministry and apostleship from which Judas, by transgression, fell. He fell from that office, which means he did have it in the first place. Was Judas given special spiritual power by Christ to work miracles? Certainly he was. Luke chapter 9 says, "Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick." Did Christ really give Judas this power and this authority? Certainly he did. Did Judas even preach the gospel? Yes. But was Judas ever really a believer? Of course he claimed to be. Nevertheless, Jesus says, "There are some of you that believe not." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. Judas was never truly a believer. And Jesus, of course, knew this all along from the very beginning. Nevertheless, Judas really was, for a time, the servant of Christ. He was personally called out by Jesus. He was personally put into the ministry by Jesus. He was spiritually empowered by Jesus. But despite all of that, Judas never trusted in Christ, never believed on him as Savior, never looked to Christ as his own personal sin bearer. And this still happens today.
Amen.
Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works?' And then I will profess unto them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity.'" Judas is going to be one of those. But he's not alone. Jesus says, "Many will say to me in that day." And this is how we're to understand the warning passages that we find here and throughout the rest of the New Testament. It's not as if any true believer can ever fall away. That's not the point. The Lord knows those who are His, and it's impossible for them to be plucked out from His hand. But the point is that many professed believers will fall away. There are many tares among the wheat. And to our eyes, at least for a time, the tares are indistinguishable from the wheat. They make a good profession. They are baptized. They are local church members. They partake of the Lord's Supper. They have a life that appears to conform to the Word of God. They may even have great spiritual gifts. They may even be in the ministry. They may even preach the gospel. And yet they've never experienced the power of the gospel, because they have all the externals of religion, but they don't have Christ.
That's right. Amen.
And eventually, just like Judas, they will betray the Lord they claim to serve. And they will begin to beat the men servants and maidens, and to eat and drink and to be drunken. That's when the Lord will return suddenly and at an unexpected time. And that servant, which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. Whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. That's the warning here. That's the warning here. And that's all that we, from our vantage point, deal with. We don't see the hearts. Only God looks on the heart. To us, it is invisible. We can't peer in to the soul. We just judge on the basis of a man's profession. That is what is visible to our eyes. Now, this is a sobering thought, a sobering warning. When Jesus was sitting down with the 12, and he said, one of you is going to betray me. He says, it's going to be one of you sitting at the table with me. What did they begin to do? They began to say, is it I? Is it I? I think there's a sense in which that's a good attitude. I think we at least need to look into the Word of God and see, is it I? We need to be willing to ask that question, honestly. Is it I? On the other hand, I don't think we're supposed to be left in this continual suspense and never knowing if we are a hypocrite ultimately or Christ's disciple. We're not intended to be left in suspense. We read this morning that the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we're the sons of God. That's, we can know. We don't have to wonder, oh, am I Judas?
Amen.
We know by the Spirit. We know by what the Word speaks to us about assurance. Really, it just comes down to this one objective question. Who are you trusting in?
Amen.
Who are you trusting in? Only you can answer that. I can't answer that for you. Are you trusting? When I say, are you saved? Do you say, well, I've done this. I did this. Therefore, I'm saved. Don't look to yourself. That's the same thing that these hypocrites did. They said, we've done all these wonderful works. Surely. You see, that's the tragedy of this. They didn't even realize it. They didn't realize that they were hypocrites. They thought, if anyone is going to enter into the kingdom of heaven, it's going to be me. But all they had was their own works. They never looked to Christ. But if you can say, are you saved? You say, well, I'm trusting in Christ. It's His blood that He shed for me. That's the only way I can be saved. That's the only thing I'm trusting in. And I'm relying on Him. And it's enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. You can have assurance of this. And we ought to. If you're here without Christ, it's not some list of wonderful works that you must do to be saved. But look to the Lord Jesus. Trust in Him. Do you really believe what the Bible says about Jesus true? Do you believe the witness that He's bears of Himself, that He has the power to forgive sins? And that His blood washes away our sins, and that all who trust in Him will be saved finally. I hope you believe that. But it goes beyond just intellectually believing that. Trust that. Trust. Let me say this. Don't just trust the propositions as they are abstractly, but trust the person.
Amen.
Trust the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you trust Him?
Amen.
Or not? That's what it comes down to. And we all say together, you can trust Him. You must trust Him. You have no other hope. But we beg you to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Thank you for your attention.